Well, Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
We dove into this subject last week, and we're going to continue here talking about, of course, clean and unclean meats. Really what God is talking about here is what did he make for food? You know, what did he make for us to eat? What is food? And so we made the point that recognizing that God is creator of both us and everything that else that's available to us, he knows, of course, what is fit for our bodies and what isn't. And you know, the more I think about this, the more I walk with God, the more I kind of hang out with him and, you know, just rest in him and think about him, the more I just it gets deeper and deeper how much he cares for us. I mean, he really does. And it's just one more thing. It's just one more thing that a loving father would do. He would want to make sure that what you're eating is good for you. I mean, it's as simple, I mean, it's as basic as that. What good father would want you to, not want you to have the information you need to feed your body to make it healthy? So that's our question that we've asked, is what is food? And to answer it, I kind of divided it up into these three sections, and we started looking at the various different meats that are available to us and why scientifically and factually God said not to eat them. We see the wisdom in it just from a scientific thing. We know that just in general, God made certain foods, he made animals that would produce a flesh that our bodies, our digestive system could handle, and that would give us energy and vitality and everything. And he made other animals such that they would go out and consume the toxins, contain the toxins, clean up the earth so that we wouldn't have to deal with them. And it's, you know, a great system. So it makes perfect sense why God said, hey, this is what it did.
This is for you.
Yeah, you know, not for you. It's for you, right? So anyway, disease has its source in these top toxins. We talked about all that. And, you know, and then somebody said, well, yeah, but don't we get toxins from every place anyway. Well, yeah, okay. And I thought, you know what? I'd rather have to fight one guy in a room with one pistol than 100 guys in a room with automatic weapons.
Right.
I mean, how many bullets can you dodge? You know, I mean, our body's not made for that sort of onslaught. So there's that. The nature of that flesh is just not designed for us to consume. It's not food. And so then we looked at the instructions themselves. We read Leviticus 11, and we see how it is that God designated or defined so that we would know. We saw that, you know, animals with a cloven hoof and chew the cud, those are food. Fish with fins and scales, that's food. And so immediately I started getting all these questions. Well, can I eat this? Can I eat that? Does that chew the cud? Does that not? Does this fish have fins? Or I know it has scales, it doesn't. So I got a list together. I printed it out. I forgot to bring them up, but I'll get them right after church. If you want a list, there's a list. It's easy to recognize. You may take a picture on your phone or something so you have it with you. So that when you go to the restaurant and they say cod, yeah, you can eat cod. But some, you know, anyway, I'll make that available. So anyway, after having covered those two last week, today, the purpose is to kind of solidify this teaching theologically, to make sure that we are able to handle the objections to this that you may encounter in embracing this teaching and embracing God's instructions. Because as I said last week, guys, the flesh wants what the flesh wants. And there isn't anybody any better than a man to be able to look at Scripture and justify what it is that he wants to do. And so there's a lot of teaching out there that will take certain scriptures and try to convince you with them that God has undone in the back of the book what he established in the front of the book, and not taking any consideration into the fact that God said he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, also, not to mention the fact of the reality that the animals haven't changed from the front of the book to the back of the book. Scientifically, like we saw last week, they're still yucky. And they're still just as toxic. Nothing has changed. But Satan wants us. You know, that's the perspective I tried to touch on last week. Satan wants us to eat this stuff. You know? Why do they make bacon out of pork? It's better when they make it out of beef. Well, you need to. It's good. Anyway, that's what he wants, because he hates us. He wants to kill us. He'd kill us if God let him. You know, so that's the pattern. God says, do it, because it's good for you. Satan says, oh, that is good for you, so I don't want you to do it. Here's how you can get around that, right? And so we justify, and we listen to Satan when he says, oh, but did God really say that? Now what he said to Eve, it's not, he didn't really, you know, he's just holding that back because he knows, you see what I'm saying? So, anyway, Satan wants to do us in, you know. It's really simple, really. God loves us and Satan doesn't. God wants everything good for us. He wants us healthy and happy and vibrant. And Satan wants to destroy our minds, our bodies, our relationships, and our eternity. And so if he can get us to eat garbage by way of eating the animals that eat garbage, he's more than happy to do it. So what we need to do is we need to look at the Bible. We want to see how it is that Satan is telling people that it's okay to eat this junk. And we need to look at what it really does say. Does it say that? I mean, the short answer is that it doesn't. And that Satan is just doing what he does. He's lying and trying to kill us. So the first place I want to go is in the Hebrew Scriptures at the beginning. We're going to look at Genesis 9, verse 3. And it says this, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I've given you all things, even as the green herbs. Now you might look at that and say, well, that's pretty clear. Everything that lives shall be food for you. All flesh, all moving things, all green herbs. Now, what better scripture would there be if you wanted to try to justify the fact that you want to eat whatever you want? Because it says right here, God gave you for food anything that moves. Well, a pig moves, shellfish moves, it all moves, a bat moves, so I guess I can eat it. Every green plant, no matter what it is, I guess I can eat that too. Now, obviously I'm going to mount a counter-theological argument to this, and I want to, before I do that, start with some common sense. Just a little common sense. Let's apply that first. Are there not some animals out there, like the poisonous green tree frog, like a viper, or a rattlesnake, or a number of other things, not to mention there's plants out there that are highly toxic, that will shut down your nervous system in a matter of hours if you eat them. So they are immediately toxic. So just from a common sense, in the way we read this in the English and the way that we view this from a, you know, our society and a Greek mindset and that term, you'd say, well, this is completely counter to reality, right? So what do we say here? How do we view this? We view it the same way that the Hebrews viewed it, because that's who it's written to. In the Hebrew culture, I've said this many times, it's not linear. That one thing stacks upon another, precept upon precept, line upon line. God here is talking about food. Well, guess what? He's already revealed in chapter 1 what was food. It's key. Genesis 1, God said, see, I've given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. There's the definition. To every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life. There's the definition. That is food. I've given every green herb for food. And it was so. Notice that God defines food as plants and fruits from trees that yield that yield seeds. And that's the same thing that we read that God told the Israelites in Leviticus 11. Plants that yield seeds are food. He doesn't change. What I want you to see here is that in Genesis 1, God defines food from plants as what produces seeds. And so in Genesis 1, that herb is the word, E-S-E-B, it's got a little thing on the end on the front of it, so I don't know how to pronounce it. So the point is, he defined it. So then when we read in Genesis 9 that he's given all things, all the green herbs, it's once again that Eseb. It's referring back to what he's already defined in Genesis 1 as yielding seed. The Bible doesn't have to say again that Eseb is herbs that yield seed because it's already been established. And so, again, in Genesis 9, that's the word that's used. That it's plants and grains and fruits from that yield seeds. So just like he didn't change his mind, I mean, look here. He says up here, I've given you every green herb that yields seeds. And this is Eseb. He's defined it. Then down here he says, every green herb for food. Why? Because he's referring, it's the same word, he's referring back to this, and that's exactly what happens in Genesis 9. And so, just like he didn't change his mind from here to here, that it's seeds up here, but then it's everything down here, he didn't change his mind when he got to Genesis 9 either. And the same principle applies and holds true for when it talks about every moving thing. It can't apply to every creature, can it? Because we know for a fact that there's some that if we eat them, we're going to die immediately. Okay? So looking at verse 30, once again, God gives us the definition. It's everything in which there is life. Now, we think of that and we say, okay, that tree frog's living. That viper is living. No, that's not the word. It's everything that has life in it. It comes from the Hebrew here. It's the word chai. Practice that so I could say it right. Do you like that roll? Chai, right? Okay. Anyway, this word, it's a definitive word. In this context, it has the connotation of being refreshing, revitalizing, providing sustenance, revival. And it speaks to, and this is the easy way to look at it, it speaks to the difference between living, flowing water, chai, and stagnant, stale, germ-infested water. Yeah. That's chai. That's everything that has life. See? And so God had already shown Adam the animals that were chai, that had that kind of life in them. And he passed it on. Noah knew the clean animals from the unclean. Abraham knew them. right? And so when we get to Sinai, God just has to remind them and say, codified it and said, this is it. This is how you know the animals that have chai. And so when we get to Genesis 9, it says all living creatures, that word is chai. And so it's already been established, right? God is consistent, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So Genesis 9:3 in no way is saying that we can eat any animal or plant. It is still referring to the same thing, plants that have seeds and animals that have life in them that will generate life, living, flowing water for our bodies. So that's what's generally pointed to. If you want to point in the Old Testament, that's where they go to do that. And so we're going to move to the New Testament. Before I do that, I just want to put out there, before we leave the Hebrew Scriptures, that all through the Hebrew Scriptures and flowing over into the New Testament, and Yeshua using it and Paul using it, and all the way through really the whole Bible, is this idea of clean and unclean. Mm-hmm. And yes, it's meat, but it's more than that. There were other things. And I was just getting ready to move into some New Testament scriptures and was, but before doing that, before we leave the Hebrew Scriptures, I was saying that we have this theme in the Bible, all the way through the Bible. It's not just with food being clean and unclean foods, but just being clean. There was all kinds of rituals and things to be ceremonially clean for the priests. You could be unclean for a host of different reasons besides just food. For example, women when they're on their menstrual cycle were unclean. And so I guess what I'm trying to say is that there's this thread. And so you think of it as being clean has this idea of being holy, pure, right? And you think about that even in terms of the physical. The unclean animals had all kinds of toxins and stuff in them, where the clean animals, they don't have that. They're pure. So there's this idea of purity within the clean side and the unclean side. And we have all this example about what all the priests had to do in order to be able to serve in the temple. And so to be able to go into the temple, they had to be clean. And so now we are the temple. We're the temple. And so just like that, we are not to bring unclean things into our temple. We're to maintain that. We are the place where the Holy Spirit dwells. This is where He is dwelling. And He is not to dwell with the abominations, with that stuff. So we are to be clean, right? So you I just didn't want to leave the Hebrew Scriptures until we just kind of had kind of planted that thought that it kind of goes beyond just food. You don't want to defile the temple of God. All right, let's move on to the New Testament. Let's look at some more scripture. Mark chapter 7, a little bit of background first. This is where Yeshua was approached by the Pharisees, questioning him why the disciples did not wash their hands before they broke the bread. Now, that was a ceremonial washing. That wasn't it makes sense. You know, you wash your hands before you eat, but that's not what this was. They had a certain way they had to do it. It was a ceremonial thing. And it was something that was added by the rabbis and such in Judaism, okay? And we've covered this before, but this is where Yeshua tells them and kind of flips it on them and says, you reject the commandments of God in favor of your traditions. So that's the context, and then we get to this verse. This is what they like to point to. Mark 7, verse 18. He said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated." And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man." So they'll point to this and say, see, it doesn't matter what you eat, because your stomach's going to purify it. And I want to start here by drawing your attention to what I crossed out on here. I crossed it out because it isn't in the original versions. It was added. At some point, a scribe, somebody, had that in their notes in the margin, and it made its way actually in the Bible, but it is not in the original text. But even if it wasn't, understand contextually here, Yeshua is talking about food. You notice that? Now, Yeshua wouldn't say that our stomach can purify all meat or all things. He knows better, right? He created it. He knows our stomach can't do that. But it is designed to purify all food. And Yeshua knows what food is. He defined it. He created it. Food is clean animals that are slaughtered in such a way as to vacate the blood. So that's food. And so that's what he's talking about. At that point, the clean animal becomes food, right? And so they nor Yeshua would even consider that Yeshua would be referring to unclean animals here, because he's referring to food. And an unclean animal can't be food. Context and understanding who he was talking to is extremely important here. The stomach purifies food. It can't purify everything. And even common sense would give you the same answer. When Yeshua refers to things going in the stomach, he's referring to food. Everyone hearing this would understand that. Because the word translated to food here is a word that means that which may be eaten. That which may be eaten. Okay? And to Yeshua and all of these people, they knew that could not be eaten. All within earshot. So had Yeshua been saying that anything is food to eat in this context, to these people, do you understand what would happen? These men were looking for anything to crucify this man. So if Yeshua was standing there saying, "Oh yeah, you can eat unclean meat, you can eat anything you want because it goes in the stomach," they would have said, "What? You're going against the law. String him up." This whole discussion would have stopped right there. They didn't do that. Why didn't they do that? Because they understood exactly what he was saying. He was talking about food. He was not against the law of God. He wasn't, you know, talking against the Torah. He was supporting it. Notice this, Mark 7, right here in the same chapter. He said and answered to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it's written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart's far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." And he said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." This is a theme. It sure doesn't sound to me like Yeshua is telling them to abolish all of the food laws. He's not talking about doing away with any law, any ordinance or statute of God. He is talking about the commandments, the statutes, and the ordinances of men. So when we go back to verse 18, we see he is talking about the washing of hands, their tradition, the eating of bread without a ceremonial washing, not the eating of unclean meat. This section of Scripture just does not apply in that way. So Mark 7 does not in any way undo God's instruction. So what about Peter's vision? We brought that up last week. A little bit. Peter had this vision of the sheet coming down and all sorts of animals on it. And the voice, the Spirit saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And what was his response? "Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has crossed my lips." This was 10 years at least after Yeshua, right? And he was still keeping the food laws. So the question is, well, okay, did Yeshua just wait 10 years and now we're cleaning everything up and you can eat it all? Is that what the vision is about? Is that the meaning that Peter was supposed to take from this vision? Well, we could argue about it, or we could just read the Bible. Just, that sounds like a good idea? Just maybe see what Peter thought. Maybe see what he wrote down, what Spirit inspired him to learn from the vision that was given to him. Acts 10. While Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant. He's pondering this. He said, "Not so, Lord. This can't mean clean and unclean meat. Not so." And so he's thinking about it. He's pondering this. And at the same time he's doing that, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. So the backstory is that God had actually sent these three Gentiles to Peter's house, said, "Go." And at the same time, he's given Peter the vision and showing him all of this. But Peter's looking and says, "I don't know what to think about this. How do I interpret this?" He's confused. He said, "Not so, Lord. It can't mean that, because that's in your law, in your word. And Yeshua, the one that I followed, I heard him say, 'Not a jot or tittle will by any means pass from that law.' So it can't mean that." And he's wondering what it meant. And while Peter thought about it, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you." Three times that sheet came down. "Three men are seeking you. And go down and go with them, doubting nothing.
Yeah.
For I've sent them." Oh, now we're seeing the Spirit's talking and beginning to reveal what this is really about. These three men, these Gentiles, were sent by the Spirit to Peter. And to a Jew, you got to understand this. To a Jew, they were not, in their laws that they expanded out, were not even to talk to a Gentile, let alone have them in their house. And if you read through this story, you're going to find out that he actually sat and ate with them, which is unconscionable to a Jew. Okay? And so while Peter is pondering the meaning of the vision, obviously it's not about clean and unclean meat, because not a jot or tittle would pass. He sends these three Gentiles, and the Spirit says, "Go meet with them, doubting nothing." And so this teaching is it's all about Peter and the Spirit revealing to Peter that God is opening the gospel to the Gentiles. This has fantastic meaning. It's got nothing to do with clean and unclean meats. If it did, then the nature of these animals would have changed that day. But they didn't. We still see them behaving as they always have. We still see them full of toxins and vacuuming the earth and the oceans. That's not what the vision was about, and Peter said it himself. Acts 10:28, he said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile." But what was the vision about? "God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean." God knew what the vision was about. It was about not calling anyone unclean or impure. It wasn't about meat at all. And so if you want to continue to argue that, I guess, you know, whatever. But even the very next chapter, you know, the leaders in Jerusalem, the Pharisees and such in Jerusalem, found out that, "Oh, my goodness, did you hear? Peter ate with Gentiles." And so they called him to Jerusalem and they say, "What did you do?" And so what did Peter do? He told them the whole story. He said, "Guys, this is what happened. you know, the sheet came down and had all this stuff and it told me this, and at the same time it was telling these Gentiles to come to my house, and it came down three times and there was three of these guys, and guess what? When they came in, the same thing happened with them that happened to us on Pentecost. And the Spirit came upon these Gentiles just like it did us. And they were amazed. He told them all about it. And so the end result of that is, look, if everything we haven't seen, Peter's own words right there telling us what it means, here's what they said at the end of that. When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has granted to the Gentiles repentance alone. That's what it's about. That's the meaning of the vision. Peter's vision, a decade after Yeshua, did not change the nature of the animals. They're still just as yucky as they've always been. And what we need to do is pattern this. We need to have the same reaction to this vision that Peter did. Not so, Lord, when it comes to the clean and unclean part, but accepting and saying, yes, we doubt nothing that the Gentiles are now called and granted repentance to life. Easy peasy when you let the Bible interpret itself. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 8. It says, but food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat we are the better or the worse. Sounds like it really doesn't matter, right? I mean, you could point to that and say, see, guys, it doesn't matter. Eat or not eat, does this no better or worse? Eat what you want. Well, if this was the only verse in this whole chapter that you read, it'd be easy to get that impression, but it's seriously intellectually dishonest to do that because this has no context whatsoever with unclean or clean meat. Because when you look at the whole chapter, it's something completely different, and we start at the very beginning of it, and it tells us what the chapter's about. Now, concerning things offered to idols. Okay, now that's what we're talking about. We're concerning things offered to idols. So if you eat or you don't eat, see what he's saying? It really doesn't matter. You know, because here's the situation. You could buy this meat in the marketplace. Now, you'd go down the market. You can tell what pork is. You can tell the clean meat from the unclean meat. But on the clean meat, you couldn't tell whether it was sacrificed to an idol or not. And so some were saying that you really can't eat that meat. Don't eat that meat because you don't know if it's sacrificed to an idol or not. Others said, well, it really doesn't matter. And so the debate, and we're going to see this, you see this over and over in different letters that Paul wrote, because this debate was going on. Do you eat it or not? That was the debate. Not whether it was clean or unclean. You could tell the pork from the beef. You just couldn't tell if it was sacrificed to an idol. And so he goes on and he says, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols. See, that's the context. We know that an idol is nothing in the world. There's no other God but one. However, there is not everyone that has that knowledge. Not everybody's matured to that point. For some, with consciousness of the idol, thinking that it's something, until now, eat it as the thing offered to an idol. They see it as something offered to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Why? Because if they think it's offered to an idol, and they think that idol is something, they're not saying that they're weak physically, they're weak spiritually. They haven't matured enough to understand that there is only one God. Some of these people, as they came in, they added God in the very beginning when they're weak, and they added God to this list of gods. Okay? And so, you know, some were fully realizing only one God. And so others, you know, if you know that there's only one God, you know if it was sacrificed to one of these idols, it wasn't a God. That idol's nothing in the world. There is no other God but one. And so if it's clean, if God has made it clean, eat it. But what Paul is saying is some don't have that maturity. They're still dealing with some superstition mixed in. And they think it's been offered to something real, so in their conscience, they would be defiled by it. Paul is saying that it doesn't really matter if you eat food. See? He's defining food. It's a clean animal slaughtered correctly. It doesn't matter if you eat the food and it's sacrificed to an idol. If you eat it or not eat, it doesn't matter. If you have maturity and knowledge and understanding, then you get that. But you're also to have love for your brother that's not there yet. And that is what should drive your decision. Love. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies, it says. The whole chapter, you know, yeah. He tells them, those that are mature, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours, that you understand this, become a stumbling block to those who are weak in the faith. Therefore, Paul says at the end, if food makes food, if a clean animal, you know, that's food, even makes my brother stumble. I will never eat again meat if I need to, because I don't want to make my brother stumble. This whole chapter is about meat sacrificed to idols. It has nothing to do, does not undo the law of God with respect to clean and unclean meats. Again, here in 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble. So that's what he's talking about. Nothing here negates the food laws. Because quite simply, that's not what's being addressed. But what is being addressed, this idea of meat sacrificed to idols, is the same thing that's addressed in Romans 14, which is another place that people will point to. And I did 1 Corinthians 8 first, because when we go to 14, I want you to keep everything we just read, keep it in mind as we read this in 14. He says, receive one who is weak in the faith. Okay? He's weak again. We're talking about those same people. But not to dispute over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does eat judge him who eats, for God has received them. So you can see, he says, oh, don't judge me for what I eat. I can eat anything, it says. Don't judge me. But you see how Paul is saying the same thing here he was saying over in 1 Corinthians 8. Law of clean and unclean meat is not now, nor was it certainly then, a doubtful thing. It's not a doubtful thing. It's the part of the law of God. It's not a doubtful thing. So what was doubtful? What was under debate? Meat sacrificed to idols. So if you were weak in the faith, then you didn't eat the available meat because you still saw that idol as something. Mm-hmm. Whereas the strong in the faith said, listen, nothing, there's only one God. Right. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, your God is one, right? So if you're weak spiritually, not recognizing that there's only one God, and the meat that's sacrificed, and you have a question about whether the meat is sacrificed to an idol or not, you can't eat any of it, and so what it's left to eat? Vegetables. Yeah. This isn't hard, guys. Paul's saying the same thing he said before. Don't judge the weak in the faith. Don't be a stumbling block to somebody that's weaker. But again, we're not even talking about clean and unclean meats. We're talking about meat sacrificed to idols. So while we're here in Romans 14, we should at least drop down and address verse 14 of 14. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Yeshua, this is Paul talking, that nothing is unclean of itself, except that to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. What? Could this be a contradiction? Huh? Yeah. Has a guy lost his mind? This is a man fully educated in the Torah, stating that nothing is unclean? It got to be something going on here. Well, there is. There is. It's a really good place to explain that there are two different words talking about clean. There's a word for unclean meat, and there's a word for being unclean, ceremonially unclean. Two different words. One is konos. The other is akathartos. I'm sure I butchered both of them, but whatever. So if you read this thinking that Paul is talking about meat, you'd be completely wrong. Because he's not talking about meat. He's talking about being ceremonially unclean. If he was talking about meat, he would be using the other words. Okay? And so when you think about that now, just think. If this says nothing is unclean of itself, and you're thinking about clean and unclean meat, that you're wrong. If you're thinking about food sacrificed to an idol, food is a clean animal that's okay, and it's clean, right? So for it to be unclean, something has to happen to it. Okay? Whereas, then that's why that this is just speaking to the fact that he's talking about being ceremonially unclean. The Bible is clear that some meat is indeed unclean of itself. Right? He says, I'm persuaded that nothing is unclean of itself, but meat, some meat, is unclean of itself, isn't it? But there is nothing that is unclean of itself ceremonially. For something to be unclean ceremonially, there has to be an event of something, like it being sacrificed to an idol in some people's mind. You see what he's saying? And see, that's not the word here. The word here is referring to nothing being ceremonially unclean of itself. Something can be clean or unclean, not because of the object itself, but because of how it was used or whatever. Okay? Had Paul been talking about unclean meats, there would have been a completely different word used here, and he would have never said that. Because there is meat. Right, what?
What's he talking about?
He's talking about meat sacrificed to an idol. So what he's saying is, there is nothing unclean of itself. It can't be. He's making the point that meat sacrificed to an idol, okay, is not unclean of itself. Right. It's not common, okay? He's emphasizing again what he's really already said. That
is
the meat...
Is he referencing something back? I'm sorry to knock you off, but is this 14:14 referencing...
Yeah, he's still in that same chapter addressing addressing food sacrificed to an idol. Absolutely. He's in that same context. Right. So he's just emphasizing again that the meat that ordinarily could be eaten, food, is not unclean of itself because God made it clean.
He's just restating the same thing that he said earlier.
Exactly. Okay.
Confusing.
Well, it's confusing.
Well, it's not when you connect it to the thing
behind. Exactly. When you understand.
Saying, hey, like I said before, it's not unclean by itself, but it's only unclean to the person that, you know, thinks that there's a, you know, something, that it's going to do something to the food. It's going to change the food in some basically way because it was sacrificed to an idol.
That's right. And right. Yep. And he's making that same point.
He's just
that,
saying, hello.
Yep.
It's not a.
Yeah.
Okay.
But he's also saying, but the fact that to the person that believes it's been sacrificed to something real,
don't,
to that person it becomes unclean.
A stumbling block where it allows a stronghold to come up.
Right. All right, now we're going to go to a scripture that people point to that says you can eat whatever you want as long as you pray over it first. Ever heard that? 1 Timothy chapter 4. Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. That's the people. And what do? They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected. And that's what they tell you. All over the world, you got theologians, teachers, pastors, people from the pulpit standing up and just stopping right there. And they say, see, everything God created is good. Nothing is to be rejected. Nothing is to be withheld. Have whatever you want. You don't have to abstain from any food. Because it's all these people telling you that that's what you should abstain from those foods. And they'll teach that. Mm-hmm. Problem is, they don't go any further. You must allow Paul to finish the thought. To finish the teaching. For crying out loud, to finish his sentence. You notice there's not a period there. Because the rest of the verse is, if everything God created is good and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. Why? Because it's consecrated by the Word of God and prayer. Now stop a minute and think about who's writing this. Paul. This is a man that studied Torah under Gamaliel, that has the whole entire thing memorized word for word, and it's the same Paul that said in Romans, do we make void the law through faith? God forbid. On the contrary, we establish the law. So it's completely unreasonable to read this and think that Paul is throwing out the food laws and saying, go ahead and eat what you want. Just pray over it first. It's ridiculous. Try that with a poisonous frog, see what happens. Why don't you pick up that skunk we talked about last week and be, you know, ready to munch on that. And, you know, just praise, oh God, thank you for this rancid, maggot-covered meal. You know, even though I'm sure I'm going to gag over it, Lord, I just pray you would bless and nourish my body with it. In Jesus' name. How's that going to work for you? When you really... It's ridiculous when you take it. You know, a truth can be taken to the extreme and it's still true. It's not what Paul is teaching here. Once again, he's teaching about meat sacrificed to idols. You seeing a pattern here? And countering hypocritical lies all about traditions of men and people saying that they should abstain from certain meat, from certain foods. What's he talking about? Abstaining from meat sacrificed to idols. Okay? And so, what's he say here? He's saying that people that know the truth know that there is but one God, and those idols are nothing. They can receive and eat the clean meat with thanksgiving. Why? Because that is the food that has been consecrated. that has been set apart, that has been sanctified for our use by the Word of God. He's referencing the Word of God and the food that can be eaten with thanksgiving. And he's in objection to those that are saying that you have to abstain from food. What is food? Food is that which has been consecrated by the Word of God. Well, yeah, because even there, it doesn't really matter, because it's saying here that what you eat is being consecrated, it's being set apart by the Word of God. So exactly, right there in the same passage. So anything that is consecrated by the Word of God is to be eaten with thanksgiving. Unclean animals are not consecrated by the Word of God for food, cannot be received with thanksgiving. Has nothing to do, does not undo the law of clean and unclean meats. Okay, the last part I want to cover. It's a favorite of those that want to dismantle really just about anything that God wants us to do, whether it be the Sabbath, the holy days, the food laws. It is the go-to chapter to supposedly release us from any responsibility to actually follow God, as Lord, as Savior, as a ruler, with rules. Okay.
Just before you move on, can I ask?
Yeah.
So you're talking here about, because I don't have the full context, you're still talking about abstaining from certain foods, meaning idols, the food idols? Okay.
Yeah.
That's important to make that connection, yeah. That that's what he's talking about. Because then it's very, very, even more clear,
mm-hmm,
that he's talking about,
exactly,
hey, you can't eat food that's sacrificed to idols.
Yeah. Okay. It's what was coming into the faith and all this debate about all these different things. So remember that remember that this is Paul writing to Timothy, telling him how to deal with these things. That's the context.
Talking about idols inside of Timothy?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
Like in Timothy 3 somewhere?
Leading up to it.
Somewhere before 4.
We're going to go to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to go to their favorite verse. Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Many teach that this says that we don't have to worry about holy days, about the Sabbath, about food laws, or just about any of it. Why? Because it's shadows. And they say, well, it's a shadow. That's past. That linear thinking. That's past. It's shadows. Now we have Christ. But now we have Christ. He's come. He's nailed all that to the cross. So don't judge me that I don't do any of that Old Testament stuff. It's all legalism, and Christ did away with it. We've all heard that before. So how about, though, we take a little different view and we look at the whole chapter? Maybe we consider again who wrote it, who he was writing to, get the overall picture of what he's trying to say. Because I'm here to tell you that these two verses actually say the exact opposite of that. Diametrically opposite. And I want you to think about something conceptually. Here's a shadow, picture of a man's shadow. In order for there to be a shadow, there has to be something casting that shadow, doesn't there? Now, we've studied and we keep the holy days. We understand their meaning. We understand that every single one of them points to who? Yeshua the Messiah. He's the Passover lamb. His spirit came on Pentecost, right? He's coming on trumpets. He's marrying his bride on atonement. He rules in the millennium and he'll judge on the last great day. Every single one of them do what? They point you to Christ. All of them. Now, would you not agree that if you were standing in someone's shadow, You'd be pretty close to them, wouldn't you? Mm-hmm. Right? You'd be pretty close. You'd be right next to them. You'd be in their presence. Now, would you not agree that it would be really nice to be in Yeshua's presence? Well, when we keep the holy days, when we keep the Sabbath, when we do these things, we abide in His presence. We have that promise in the Bible. And so now think about this. If you do, how do you do away with that shadow? You have to do away with the one that's casting it. And so when you look at that scripture and say, oh, well, you know, that's just shadow. Shadow's done away. Now, to do away with the shadow, you got to do away with Christ. And so Paul is saying, don't let anyone judge you about these feasts. You keep them and you be blessed by them. Don't let them judge you about the Sabbath. Don't let them heap all sorts of binding legalistic junk on them. It's not about that. They don't realize, a lot of these Jews and everybody that was reading all this stuff through, they didn't realize that all of it pointed to Christ. That it's Him that is casting the shadow. And He's saying, stay in the shadow, stay in His presence, abide there. Do you notice that it says that the shadow is of things to come in the future? This was written after Yeshua. So if all of that was done away at the sacrifice, these wouldn't be things to come. And we all get tripped up by this word, but. Okay, they say, okay, there's the shadow, but the sacrifice but the substance is Christ, right? And you know what? That word but is translated also correctly in the Bible as and or yet or even. How does that change things? Let no one judge you, which are a shadow of things to come, and the substance is Christ. Yet the substance is Christ. Here's the shadow, yet the substance is Christ. Who is casting the shadow? Even is another word it's translated to even. Let no one judge you in food or drink regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbath, which are shadows of things to come. Even the substance. They are the substance of Christ. Paul is literally upholding the true meaning of the Sabbath and the holy days and telling them to be steadfast in what? Honoring the substance of them. Not all the rituals of Judaism and all that stuff that they added. Why? Because now we have the true meaning of them. The substance of them. And that substance, the one casting the shadow, is Christ. Now let's notice how this understanding, we're looking at this way, is totally supported by all the rest of the chapter. We need to understand Paul is the author, the cultural context, who he is writing to and what he is addressing. The first key is at the very, is back in verse 8. He's preamble to this. He says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to what? The tradition of men. According to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. This sets the context. This is what Paul is addressing. The same Paul that said, God forbid we establish the law. See, in the church at Colossae, there was this mixing pot of former Gnostic Gentiles and Jewish believers. And even some of the Jewish sects back there. There was 27 sects of Judaism that we know about. And some of them had embraced some of this Gnostic thought. And so Paul is dealing not only with all of the stuff that the Jews, that Judaism had added to the law, but also some of this Gnostic thinking that had crept into the early church and even into some of the sects of Judaism. So when he says, don't let anyone cheat you, sway you, teach you philosophy and empty deceit, according to what? Traditions of men, basic principles of the world. Over and over again, Christ taught against the traditions of the Jews that were added to the law. And Paul is doing the same thing. He's referring to traditions of men, as opposed to what Paul always upheld was the Torah, the commandments of God. The commandments, the statutes, the judgments of God are not traditions of men. That's what he's teaching about. Okay? Men are not the source of God's Torah. He's addressing all this stuff that Judaism added. And the basic principles of the world is a reference to Gnosticism. So he's saying here, don't be led astray by all the junk added to the Torah or the philosophy of Gnosticism. Stay focused on Christ, on the Word of God. Christ is the Word. He spoke the commandments in the Torah on Sinai. He is the Torah in that sense. And he's teaching against the deceit in Judaism and Gnosticism. Not the law according to Christ, according to the Word of God. That's what he says, not according to Christ. You know, he says it right there. And he says, and this is absolutely wonderful, he says that it is Christ that has conquered all of it. He says, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the stake. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now, let's unpack this a little bit. We know the handwriting of requirements is not the law, it's the penalty of the law. The curse of the law, not the law itself. Because it is the curse of the law that is against us. You know this. The law itself is righteous, good, and perfect. So Yeshua took the curse. He took it upon himself and paid the penalty for that. And then I want you to get this. I love verse 15. I don't know how many times you've read over this. But it says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Woo! Absolutely. Who are they that he triumphed over? Now, immediately we think about Satan. We think about the demons. They're all going to be bound at some point, and that's great. That applies. He took away all their power and bound, and it's going to bind them. But who in the physical? Who did Yeshua make a public spectacle of? The Jewish religious leaders. All the religious leaders. He made a public spectacle of them. He disarmed them.
Which got their power from the principalities.
Exactly. And what else happened? They had a high priest. Are they still the high priest? No. Yeshua is the high priest. He took their power. He disarmed them. He made a public spectacle of them. They tried to accuse him. They tried to do all of this stuff. And he took it. And he rose again on the third day, exactly as he said. That he played them like a fiddle. He made a public spectacle of them. But Paul is saying that they no longer, you get this? They no longer have power over you. Don't be deceived by the traditions of men. Don't be deceived by their traditions. Don't be deceived by their teachings. You don't have to sit under them anymore. Don't let anybody judge you about how you keep that Torah. Don't let anybody judge you what you eat and drink and how you keep that holy day and you keep the Sabbaths. You do it the way the Bible said. You're not under them anymore. You're under Yeshua, the Messiah, the Lord and King of the universe.
Amen.
All that junk, it's all thrown out. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink regarding a festival or a new moon, which are a shadow of the things to come. Really, all of that points to Christ. What do you know? And even the substance is of Christ. Do you understand what Paul... Wow. I mean, this man made a transformation. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, but he finally got it. He knew that Torah word for word, had studied it. All the prophecies, all the meaning, everything that Gamaliel told him, all of that stuff meant. And God said, no, you can't see a thing, Paul. And blinded him. You have scales on your eyes. You may know that Torah, but you don't know it. Because it points to me, Paul. It points to me. And when Christ opened his eyes, and he goes,
oh, yes,
the substance of all of that is Yeshua.
Amen. Come on.
Don't let anybody judge you about
it. That's right.
He saw it for the first time. Mm. Paul is saying, come back to the true Torah. Ignore all that junk. And listen to the one that wrote it in the first place. And follow him. God forbid. No, we establish the law. All right. That's Colossians. I could say a lot more. We could be in Colossians all day. But listen, God gave Adam the Torah. Huh? Yeah?
Reversal.
Yeah. Here we go. Just to sum all this up, try to put a close on this little series, I guess, two-parter. The Torah just means instruction. God, you know, God gave that to Adam. He gave him instruction. Adam passed it on. Noah knew what the laws were. You know, Abraham kept the law. And then when Israel forgot about this, he codified it in Leviticus 11 so we'd know what to eat and what not to eat. The nature of those animals haven't changed, hasn't been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Let me tell you, Christ suffered and died on that stake to pay your penalty for sin, not to cleanse Miss Piggy. The food laws are still in effect. And they're still there for our benefit and because our loving Father loves us, cares for us, and wants us to be healthy and happy and vibrant. There is nothing in the New Testament to undo that. All of these scriptures, most of them, don't have even have anything to do with clean and unclean meat. They have to do with, you know, meat sacrificed to idols. The bottom line is that God loves you. God loves me. And he loves us as any father would, wanting the very best for us. He designed certain animals to produce flesh that our digestive system was designed to handle and give us life. Chai. And then he made other animals to separate us from the death, from the toxins on the earth, and keep them cleaned and out of our way. What a lovely, what a marvelous God. And to then go and eat those and bring that into us, God says it's an abomination. That's his word, not mine. My word would probably be stupid. It's stupid. I mean, really, when you understand, it's kind of stupid. I've been stupid. And I've had to repent
Amen.
Of that.
Amen.
Oh. That's right.
Sorry.
Anyway, I thank God that he's given me enough truth to allow, you know, me to repent and to really embrace the love that he has poured out on us and to save me from myself. Would you pray with me? Father God, you are so wonderful and so gracious and kind. I pray, Lord, that you would do as you promised to do. That you would write your law on our heart. God, that you would take this revelation, that you would take you know, the beauty of what you have created for us. And Lord, that you would just have that settle in our heart. I pray, Lord, that you would cleanse us, that you would grant us repentance from what we have brought into these temples. Lord, that you would cleanse, that you would remove those toxins, that you would cleanse these temples, that you would give us, as you write this law on our heart, that you would give us a complete distaste, that it would turn our stomach, that our noses would be our bodies would just reject it before, even as it comes near us, that you would give us even a sense, Lord, for the goodness that you have for us versus that which you have created in for another purpose. God, I just pray for your blessing in this manner. I thank you for your grace, and I thank you for your mercy. I thank you that you love us enough to tell us when we're wrong. And I just ask your blessing on the remainder of this Sabbath, thanking you so dearly for it and all of your blessings. And Lord, I just thank you for everyone here and for your love. In Yeshua's name, amen.